Over the past few weeks, we have been talking about evangelism. For the sake of both our own spiritual lives and our ability to share God with our neighbors, we need to be able to talk about Jesus. We need to be able to talk about how our own relationship with God and with our neighbors is going. And we need to be able to invite both believers and unbelievers into our own spiritual lives. This is one of the foundational aspects of church, which differentiates it from any other social grouping. It is only insofar as we can talk about Jesus with each other and with the world that we are in any sense a church. As with most things, this is easier said than done, and last Sunday we talked specifically about language and evangelism, and how a lot of Christianity is functionally unintelligible to a large part of our culture. Foundational Christian concepts like sin and forgiveness, holiness and grace have no real equivalent outside the church, and as a result, this is language that is basically unique to Christianity and only makes sense in a Christian framework. For example, it is only because God has designed the world to function in certain ways that it's meaningful to talk about sin and the breaking of that design. It is only because of the logic of covenant that forgiveness makes any sense. Worship songs in particular are quite guilty of a specific kind of Christianese. For example, we sang about surrendering and posture this morning, which are perfectly fine Christian concepts. These just aren't concepts that exist in the wider world. We live in a post-Christian culture, and so when we talk to non-Christians about Jesus, there is very little reason to believe that they have enough context to fully understand what we mean. Our situation is a lot like that of the Roman Empire and its pantheon of gods, of which Paul will comment in 1 Corinthians. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. As a result, evangelism these days will necessarily require a lot of explanation in order to make our message even comprehensible to the outside world. At the same time, communication is always a two-way street. In the same way that our Christianese is unintelligible to outsiders, so too does every subculture and subculture have unique ways of understanding the world that will be incomprehensible to us. Whether it's astrology or Reiki or lizard people running the government, I can almost guarantee that our friends and neighbors have beliefs that we will find difficult, if not impossible, to believe. But if you want to love your neighbor as God himself loves you, then you need to listen to their world in the way that God listens to you. You don't have to agree. You do have to understand. If we want outsiders to be willing to listen to us long enough to understand who we are, we have to be willing to understand and listen to who they are. We need to learn to listen well. And through listening, I believe that we will find ways to connect to our neighbors and to invite them into God's story. After all, since we are all made in the same image of God, we are all looking for the same things and the same kinds of relationship. We are looking to connect with God, with other people, and with creation itself. No matter how far anyone seems from God, I can almost guarantee that some part of them is searching for God too. Whether they are searching at the bottom of a bottle or in the approval of strangers on TikTok, there is a God-shaped hole in every human heart, as Billy Graham used to say. And as one of my favorite preachers likes to say, the next Billy Graham is probably drunk in a gutter somewhere. Now, I think we can all theoretically agree that the process of becoming connected to God's story is an extremely slow one, as the stories of Israel and of the early church tell us. Israel had 1,000 years to learn who Yahweh is, and they still failed to recognize Jesus when he showed up. We are not exempted from that kind of long journey. Even if we've been at a church for a long time, there is still so much to learn about God and the Bible and the world. In practice, however, a great and mistaken assumption from a previous generation of evangelism is that the goal of any evangelistic moment is to move people entirely from being non-believers to believers in a very short time frame. In other words, to convert them almost immediately. This is the whole purpose behind the four spiritual laws, for example, and tracts like it. For the young people, a tract is a pamphlet or a little booklet describing the very simple story of the gospel and how to become a Christian. The assumption behind a tract is that there is only a small gap between what a person already believes and what it means to be fully Christian, and therefore that this tiny piece of information is all that it takes to change someone from being not a Christian to being fully a Christian. The same kind of assumption often drives evangelistic meetings and quote-unquote evangelism programs. I'm sure that quick conversions happen sometimes. Statistically, they must, given how many Christians there are in the world. And there's a couple of stories of the saints where people turn their lives around in amazing ways. But it's also just not that common. Off the top of my head, the last time I heard a story where a tract worked in North America was from before I was born. At my previous church, our success rate on handing out tracts was like 1 in 2,000. For every 2,000 tracts we handed out, one person would show up to church once. Statistical efficiency aside, however, the assumption that conversion is a quick process is often tied to the assumption that conversion is a single point in time, and that we can neatly divide between belief and unbelief. But neither of these assumptions are particularly biblical. There are not a lot of stories where our spiritual ancestors changed their core beliefs all that quickly. And there are not that many stories about our spiritual ancestors fully understanding who God is right away. Instead, as the stories of Israel and the church remind us, beliefs change all the time, for better and for worse. And humans have all sorts of philosophically incoherent and contradictory beliefs anyway. How many of us have sat through and thought about everything we believe in to make sure everything lines up correctly and that our beliefs are consistent? I'm pretty sure that number trends close to zero. But we're not unique in that aspect. Basically, all humans hold extremely contradictory beliefs. Therefore, conversion, as the Bible describes it, is not a single point in time. It's not a single change in belief. It is a trajectory and a process. Conversion is nothing more than one step toward God and toward God's design. To put it another way, what does it mean to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior? Peter's faith and John's faith and James's faith were surely different on day one compared to the day of the crucifixion, and different still on the day of the resurrection and on the day of Pentecost. The faith you had when you were 4 is different than the one you had when you were 14, and that's different still to the faith you had today. So when do we say that we were converted? What does it mean for us to believe in Jesus? Which version of Jesus are we talking about? That brings us to our passage today from the Gospel of John. In the context of John, this is the first time that Philip has been introduced, and we have no idea why he decided to follow Jesus. Perhaps his friends Andrew and Peter have told him about what Jesus has done. Perhaps he's just a young man looking for meaning and adventure. No idea. The text doesn't really bother to say. What the text does say is that Philip has a pretty incomplete picture of who Jesus is. In verses 44 and 45, he suggests that Jesus is the prophet like Moses. And he's not wrong. Jesus is a prophet like Moses. This idea comes from Deuteronomy 18, where Moses promises that there will eventually be another prophet just like him, who, in the same way that Moses led Israel out of Egypt, will lead the Israelites out of captivity. This is a foundational concept for the New Testament, that Jesus is taking his people out of Rome and into the kingdom of God. So Philip's not wrong, but it's also not particularly complete because Jesus isn't only a prophet. And so when Nathanael meets Jesus, Nathanael has a very different picture from Philip about who Jesus is. Nathanael thinks Jesus is the Messiah in the political sense. It's important here to note that when Nathanael says that Jesus is the Son of God, this does not mean directly that Jesus is a divine figure. We have hindsight, so we know that Jesus is Yahweh, but in Nathanael's context, it might just mean that Jesus belongs to the royal household. For example, in Psalm 2, verse 7, God says to the king of Israel, "You are my son, today I have become your father." Psalm 1 and 2 are the royal psalms, and these probably would have been read out at the coronation of kings like David and Solomon. It's abundantly clear to us that David and Solomon are not divine. They're not God. To be a son of God, then, a son of God, not the son of God, to be a son of God is a royal title, not necessarily a divine one. This is why son of God is sandwiched between two other titles, rabbi and king of Israel. As Psalm 1 and 2 talk about, the king of Israel is supposed to be like a rabbi being a Jewish teacher of the law. If the king is supposed to uphold the law, then they need to understand the law in the way that the rabbis do. Given these two contradicting ways in which Philip and Nathanael understand Jesus, I think it's fair to ask this question. Does Philip believe in God? Does Philip believe in Jesus? He does bring Nathanael to him. Does Nathanael believe in Jesus? He doesn't quite believe the same thing as Philip. And neither of them, neither Philip nor Nathanael, declare Jesus to be Lord and Savior. And when Philip and Nathanael give their definitions of Jesus, Jesus does not say that they're wrong. Instead, Jesus chooses to expand on their definitions even further by referencing Genesis 28 and the story of Jacob at Bethel. That's the story where Jacob has a dream of angels ascending and descending from heaven. In Genesis specifically, this is ziggurat imagery. A ziggurat is a large blocky pyramid, a staircase made to pierce the heavens and so that the gods could come up and down the stairs. Notably, a ziggurat is a temple, and Jacob names the place where he has that dream Bethel. Bethel in Hebrew means the house of God. The house of God is a temple. So when Jesus says to Nathanael that he will see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, Jesus is making a claim that he, too, is the place where God will dwell. In the same way that a ziggurat connects heaven and earth, so too will Jesus connect heaven and earth in a way only a temple can. This is made explicit in John 2:19, where it is revealed that Jesus' own body is the temple, namely the house of God. I know that that was all a little complicated, but the main point I am trying to make is that Jesus does not repudiate Philip and Nathanael's definition of him. He only adds to it. Notable too, however, is the dramatic irony which John introduces in the gospel that bears his name. As it is written in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Because we are reading with the benefit of hindsight, and with the benefit of a semi-omniscient narrator, we who are in the audience know far more about who Jesus is than what Philip and Nathanael know. We know that Jesus is the Word, a concept drawn from Greek philosophy and Hebrew theology. To be the Word is to be the wisdom of God, the very source and pattern of God's design. We can look back over the Gospel of John and find the seven I Am statements identifying Jesus with Yahweh himself. We can look at the blood and water flowing from Jesus' side at the crucifixion, signs and symbols of the temple. We can look back at Philip and Nathanael and know that they're on the right track, but with hindsight, we can also see exactly how far they have to go. In just the opening chapter of John, then, we have like 8 different definitions of who Jesus is. Some simple, some extremely complicated. Jesus is prophet, Jesus is king, Jesus is Messiah, rabbi, temple, and word of God. And all of these definitions are true, if limited in scope. And we can recognize that Philip and Nathanael only have minimal access to all of these definitions. They only see their little slice of history, and they only recognize a small piece of Jesus before them. But this is the nature of all belief, including what it means to believe in Jesus. Nobody starts out with a complete picture of anything. You can only learn in bits and pieces by definition. None of the apostles start out knowing the fullness of Christ, and even after the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, there are a couple of decades of processing before the apostles even begin to understand in the form of the New Testament. When, therefore, should we say that Philip and Nathanael have been converted to Christianity? When they follow Jesus for the first time? When they just meet? Or when they realize the meaning of the resurrection and of the Holy Spirit? If we measure by that older standard, we would only say that they're followers at the end. But if we look at the story of the Bible, that's kind of a ridiculous way to think about it. Philip and Nathanael are literally following Jesus. They're walking in the dust of his feet all across the Judean desert. They believe enough in him to leave their families behind and to go with him, even if they have very little idea of what's actually happening. The Bible is fairly clear, I think, that this definition of conversion is the one that matters. Not whether you fully trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, but whether you're willing to follow God, even into the desert. This ties into the definition of faith that we talked about last week. If you recall, faith is not a matter of intellectual assent. Faith is not an academic exercise. Faith is not the feeling that you know that you believe in Jesus. Faith is the willingness to follow, even if you don't know what's happening, even if you don't know where you're going. This is how Jesus himself, after all, approaches the belief and the conversion of Philip and Nathanael. He does not attack the incompleteness of their beliefs. He does not sit them down to lecture them in order to get all of their theological ducks in a row. Instead, he invites them into his own life and into his own journey, in the certainty that the journey is what will bring them closer to God. Come and see. Like Jesus, therefore, when we think about evangelism and the nature of conversion, we're not asking people to simply believe something. We are asking people to come on a journey with us. Our goal is not to get people to say the sinner's prayer or to somehow confess in 5 seconds that Jesus is Lord. Our goal isn't even to get people to come to worship services or to join the people of the church. Those are good things, and those things may come in time, but those are not the only outcomes which matter. All that matters is getting people to take one more step towards Jesus. Sometimes that does mean asking someone if they want to invite Jesus into their heart. Sometimes that does mean asking if they want to pray the sinner's prayer. But conversion overall is nothing more and nothing less than taking one more step towards Jesus. Because that's the same journey that we are all supposed to be on, one more step. This might be as simple as having a conversation about God for the first time. A lot of us grew up in a Christian household. That's not universally true. There are plenty of people who have never taken the time to think or to talk about God. Having that conversation is one step closer than they were yesterday. In the same way, it might just be reading the Bible with someone for the first time. It might just be learning someone's name. Having that sliver of relationship with a non-believer is one step closer than they were yesterday. It's one step closer to hearing their life story and figuring out how that story connects to the story of God. To put it another way, Evangelism doesn't just mean that we have conversations about whether or not Jesus is God and about the nature of sin and forgiveness. Evangelism is not a matter of trying to shortcut someone into trusting God as Lord and Savior. We are not trying to go from 0 to 100. We're trying to go from 0 to 1, and then from 1 to 2, and so on and so forth. We are not trying to get someone in the span of 5 minutes to understand everything there is to know about Jesus, because that's not possible for us anyway. All that we are after is to invite people to trust a version of Jesus, any version of Jesus. The implications of what it means for Jesus to be true can be ironed out at some later point in time. To be clear, it should be worked out at some point. It will matter whether or not Jesus is God. It will matter whether God has a design for the world and what sin is. But we also don't need to start with those beliefs. We can start with any true thing, because all truth will lead back to God. You don't need to start with the full picture. You just need to be willing to look. The journey out of Egypt and back into the kingdom of God is a long one, and we are in no hurry. As long as anyone gets closer to God's design, to love God, to love neighbor, and to tend to the earth, then they are in the process of being converted back into the image of God. I hope you notice that this is the same journey that we are all also on. We too are supposed to be converted day by day. We too are supposed to be learning more and more of who Jesus is and filling in the gaps of our knowledge and love. Axiomatically, we cannot ask anyone to do anything that we ourselves are not willing to do. It is only so insofar as we ourselves are being changed, therefore, and being converted back into the image of God, that we will be able to invite our neighbors onto that same journey. Amen.